Well, amen. Why don't you join me expressing your thanks to the Lord for these guys in this music group. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Thank you, guys. Amen. Well, I'm just so, just really honored to be here tonight and to share a message with you from God's Word. Let me just say to young people here tonight, teenagers, let me just add my welcome to you. I'm glad that you've come tonight to sing praise to the Lord, and for some of you to come for the very first time to meet God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Dr. Reed was praying for. That's what we've been praying and just asking God for this night, that somebody would invite you, and they did, and you would come, and you did, and now that you would hear the Word of God preached, and that God would speak to you, and that He would challenge you and convict you of your sin, and you'd come to faith in Him. Now, let me just say again, I am so honored, so deeply, deeply honored and humbled to be here. Let me tell you just a little bit about myself. I'm married. My wife's name is Ashley. Talked to her on the phone today, and she's all excited for us here. She said she'd be definitely praying for us. And I have three children. Hannah's 11, soon to be 12. She is a middle schooler now. That's a reality to me. She's in the sixth grade, and she's almost as tall as me. That's not saying much. I know that. But really, I mean, she's like this tall. Her grandfather, her maternal grandfather, is about 6 foot two. That's my father-in-law. You should have seen me the day I asked him if I could marry his daughter. It was like, may I please, you know, Mr. Mike. And so, but I have a son named Bryant. He's 10. And I have another son, Layton. He is 8 years of age. And I just love my family so much. And it just, I miss them whenever I'm away from them. But I am so honored to be here with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, I want you to go to the end of that book. It's 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you do not know where Samuel is, that's okay. We'll help you. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So that still ain't helped me, okay? Ruth and Samuel. And it's very important, though, if you take just a minute, maybe lean over a friend's shoulder and look at the Word of God as we read it. But I do want to give this disclaimer before I read this text. This text is very, very graphic, and it's a very, very gruesome text. It fits very well with our culture of death today. There is a lot of death in this text that I'm about to read. And so I just want to give you a warning before we read it. It's 1 Samuel chapter 31. While I'm here this week, I'm going to be preaching a series of messages through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And the primary figure I'm going to be focusing on is King David, except for tonight. Tonight what I'm going to be doing is looking at King Saul. Saul was the first of the kings of Israel. And King Saul has fallen far, far from God. And he finds himself in 1 Samuel chapter 29 in this battle narrative. It says, the Philistines gathered together in verse 1 of chapter 29, all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And so they have come together for this climactic battle, the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel, and the Israelites. And they come together for battle, and here it goes in verse 1 of chapter 31. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now the battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me or torture me. But his armor-bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword. The first accounts of suicide in Scripture, he takes a sword, and he falls on it, and he takes his own life. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword, and he died with him. I warned you a minute ago, this is very, very graphic and very gruesome. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all of his men, his chief men, they died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and they fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it came to pass the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Okay, you ready for this? And they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. They literally impaled his body up against a wall, decapitated, grotesque, bloody body up against the wall. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men, they arose and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. The truth of our society today is it resonates all too often and frequently with such a text as this. Think about our society today. Someone has called our society a culture of death. It's enamored, it's infatuated, it's inundated with the notion of death. You ever seen some of those video games you guys play? I mean, really, have you ever paused for a moment and just look at it? I was watching one not long ago, and man, these guys were getting their heads cut off, and these arteries were spurting out blood. I mean, it was very gross, and it was very, very graphic. And wow, I tell you, now we find out that Anthony Hopkins is coming out with a sequel. You know, he's the guy, the cannibalistic guy, you know, all his teeth, he eats people, and whoo, I can't hardly wait to pay my money to go see that. Anthony Hopkins, another thriller. And I think about profiling of mass murderers and serial killers and on and on. The fact is, our culture is a culture of death. And it's infatuated with blood and with gore and with guts. That is, up to a point. Have you ever noticed that everybody likes to talk about death as long as you don't talk about their death? And I asked myself this question. I said, why is that? Why do we like to talk about death and go to movies about death and just become engrossed in that as long as it doesn't talk about our own present death? Well, I believe the reason is people do not want to talk about their own death is because it has implications for the way that they live their lives today. You see, if you admit there's a holy God and one day you're going to stand before Him, and that He's a sovereign, awesome God, and you come to grips face to face with your mortality, then that has great implication for the way you live your life today. So you say, well, thanks, but no thanks. We can talk about everybody else's death, but I don't want to talk about my own. I was talking to a man on the airplane a few years ago, and he was from Boston, Massachusetts, and he was sitting there, and he had a book, and he was reading his book like this, and I had my books. I always try to take a lot of books with me on the airplane because you just never, ever know. You may get stranded somewhere, Dr. Reed, some airport. It's always good to have books. So I'm reading my book, and he's reading his book, and I said, how you doing? And he just looked at me, and he says, I'm okay. How are you doing? So we exchanged pleasantries, and we began to talk for a little bit, and I don't know about you, but when I'm ever on an airplane and people want to talk, I just like to talk about the Lord. I mean, they're not going anywhere, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're not going to walk out, you know, and jump out on you. He's there. And so I began to talk with him a little bit, and he told me about his family. And I said, well, tell me about your religious life. And he said, well, my wife and I, right this very moment, we're trying to decide whether we're going to raise our children in Judaism or Christianity. I said, well, okay, that's good. Do you mind if I talk to you about that for a little bit? He said, well, sure, go ahead. And so we began to talk about religion, and then I turned the question toward his relationship with Jesus Christ and asked him this question. I said, sir, if you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I thought he was going to hit me. I thought I was going to get off the plane. He turned, and he looked at me, and he goes, why, sir, I don't ever think about things like that. And I said, you mean to tell me that you don't ever think about your own mortality and your own death, that one day you may die? He said, no, back to our books. And he started reading his book, you know, and I just started reading my book. You know, people don't want to talk about death because it has implications for the way that they live their life. There are multiple options out there, by the way, about death before we get into our text. Can't wait to get into this text with you tonight. I promise I'll have you out by 10 o'clock, so don't be nervous. I'm just kidding. We'll be through in a few minutes, but there are many options about death. Of course, first of all, atheism says you only go around once. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's what atheism says. Think about universalism says every person born, they die, and they spend eternity in heaven regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their decisions here on earth. Reincarnation, this one always interests me, especially in Eastern religions. It has this cyclical view of death instead of the Judeo-Christian view of death, which is more linear. It has this cyclical view of death. And reincarnation goes something like this. Well, you live, and you die, and you come again. You may come back as a roachy bug. You may come back as old yeller dog. You may come back as a prince, a pauper, a king. But you die, and you jump back on Elton John, the circle of life. And it just goes on and on and on. And then there's annihilationism, which unfortunately today has become very, very popular, even among some, quote, evangelical theologians. Annihilationism says this. If you love God, you serve Christ, when you die, you're going to heaven. If you don't love God, you don't serve Christ, when you die, you don't go to hell, because there is no hell. Annihilation says that God will just zap you. He will annihilate you so that you cease to exist. And that is, in some people's minds, a very viable option about what happens at death. And then there's the biblical view. The biblical view says this: everybody lives and everybody dies, and when they die, they face God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Did you know tonight, young people, and all of us here tonight, all of us are going to die. All of us are going to come face to face with our mortality. And when we die, we will go face to face with an awesome, almighty God whom we must give an account before. And so I shared this with you tonight, that the truth of the matter is, you will die. Have you ever thought about that? So, man, I ate pizza and drank Coke and a cover, and guys were talking about death. Man, I'm just 16 years old. I'm not, you know, and I think about that, and I think about the people on, you know, September 11th, 2001. People just going into the World Trade Center, going to work, young people. I heard about two men. It just broke my heart. It was Father-Son Day, and the fathers wanted to take their boys to show them where they worked, and all of them died, the sons and the fathers. So tonight, really, I know it's a morbid and moribund thought, but I'm coming to you tonight because I love you and I want to see you in heaven with me. There are three things here in this text I want you to look at with me, and the first one is this: death shows no favoritism. Death shows no favoritism. The Bible says that Saul and his men, they go and they fight. Can I remind you who Saul is for just a moment? I know that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, and we looked a little bit at that this morning with him and David, and Saul is really... he's on his way down, but he's still the king of Israel. And his sons, and it just breaks my heart when I read in verse 2 that, did you catch that? Those of you that know the narrative, you know the story, that Jonathan died. What did that do to David? My best friend in all the world, Jonathan is dead. And so is Abinadab and Malchishua, all these sons of Saul, that they are dead. Death shows no favoritism. Whether you're a king, whether you're a prince, a pauper, or a preacher, or a politician, a young person, an older person, it shows no favoritism whatsoever. 1 Samuel 26:21, Saul admitted to David, he said, "You know, David, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly." And because he did that, he died a pathetic, a painful, and listen to this closely, he died a premature death. You know, Benjamin Franklin, he had a good saying when he said, "There's only two things in life that are for certain." What are those? Death and taxes. But you know, people evade paying taxes. People do that all the time. Some of them get caught and they get thrown in prison, but some get away with it. But you know what? You cannot avoid the grim reaper. His icy fingers, those ubiquitous fingers, they're everywhere. They wrap around us all, and we eventually will die. I read about this lady a few weeks ago. She was, listen to this, she was 114 years of age. Friends, that's old. That is real old. 104. She was born in 1888. And she was the oldest living American at the time, about a month ago. I read this in the paper. But you know what happened to her? She died. You all died. Well, we all died. Death shows no favoritism. It comes and you die. Well, unless your name's Enoch or Elijah, for you theologians out there, they're thinking about that, you know, with the chariot, and Enoch walked with God, and Elijah and walked with God, and they knew not death. But the best time to face the reality of death, you know, is right now. And the best thing to do is to not fear it. If I were to poll you tonight, just were to ask you, you know, just very casually, how many of you, especially some of you young people, you come here tonight, you don't walk with God, you don't know God, now I would ask you, are you prepared to die? And many of you just have to be blunt and honest with me and say, you know, I'm really not prepared to die. There's a lady in our church, her name was Pam Pierce, and Pam was 50 years of age. I know some of you that are like 20 and 18 and 19, you think that is ancient. You just think 50 years old, man, you reach 50, you about dead. You know, you're going to the grave, buddy. Well, I'm getting close to 40, and 50 just doesn't seem that old not anymore, you know. And so, but Pam, I mean, she just eaten up with cancer, and she called one of our pastors at our church, our senior adult pastor. She said, "I want you to come to my home, and I want to talk to you about my death, and I want to talk to you about my funeral." And I listened to that, and Joe said, "Pastor, I'm going to go down and meet with Pam." I said, "Can I go with you? I just want to go and just tell them that I love them as a senior pastor. I want to pray with them." He said, "Man, that'd be awesome." And they said, "In fact, they'd like for you to come." Hey, think about that for just a minute. You're going to go to somebody's house. They've given about a week to live, and they want to talk to you about what they want you to say at their funeral. I feel like a tiger in a cage. I feel like I can't get out of here. Let me just walk around here for just a second. Amen. Whew, I feel free. Free at last. Amen. I'm away from there. Can you think about that for just a minute? You go to somebody's home and they say, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about my death. And Joe, he was just sitting there and he was so patient. He was so kind and he just listened to her. And then this is what she said. She said, at my funeral, she said, I don't want a bunch of elaborate stuff. She said, she's got a 17-year-old daughter named Ashley, just about to go to the university there. And she said, I don't want anything elaborate. I don't want anything ornate. She says, this is what I want you to know. She says, I just want you to preach about Jesus Christ, because all that's going to be in that coffin is a shell. I'm not there. I'm going to be with the resurrected Lord. Woo-hoo! I said, man. I said, that's awesome. And you know, let me just share this with you. That can be your testimony tonight. You know, when you die, you go face to face with God. Everybody can know where you are, that you're at home, that you're with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death shows no favoritism. But number two, I want to share something with you that I think is very interesting in this text. Number two, a person dies the way he lives. Did you catch that? A person dies the way that he lives. You see, Saul, he's in disobedience. He's passionately pursuing David to kill David. And now he finds himself out of favor with God, out of favor with man. He finds himself in a very precarious position. In fact, he finds himself with the protective hand of God lifted off of his life. And I believe that the Philistines rout the Israelites because primarily God has lifted his hand, his protective hand, off of Israel. And I pray God never lift his protective hand off of our country. Listen, friends, if he lifted his protective hand off of Israel, let's just say he wouldn't lift his protective hand off of us here. And so God lifts his hand and Saul dies, his men die, and his sons die. But he died the way that he lived. Listen, this is what this one writer said. He said, Saul does not want to suffer the final indignity in verse 4 of having the hated Philistines make sport of his body. You remember that in verse 4? Or to mock him. Interesting, isn't it? He's very concerned about his image with the enemy, but shows little concern for his relationship with God, whom he is about to meet. There's not a word in the record of Saul's demise about prayer. End of quote. You know, he is dying the way that he has been living his life. And it's so true today. You know how many deathbed conversions there are in Scripture? Not many. I think about the thief on the cross. You think the thief on the cross is in heaven? Well, absolutely. Because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But 99.9% of the time, a person will die the way that they have lived their life. I know this is kind of a sobering thought for some of you, because some of you have had some ungodly grandparents and some pagan uncles, and they died. And you think, well, you know, at their funeral, you know, maybe right before he died or right before she died, my sweet, lovely grandmother who never went to church, never cared about God, never cared about Christ, but I'm just holding on against hope that right before she died, right before she slipped into eternity, she said, oh, Jesus, save me. Friend, I hate to tell you this, it probably didn't happen. It probably didn't happen. She's dead and in hell tonight. And it breaks my heart to tell you that, but the truth of the matter is people die the way that they live. And you know, the time to express your concern for their everlasting destination is not when they die, but when they're still alive. Are you listening? You ought to be sharing with them, you know, then. Greg Stover is a member of our church, and he's one of those highly cerebral people. He is smart. I've got a lot of folks in the military and a lot of people that work at NASA Langley in my church. I preach to some highly, highly intelligent life forms out there. I'm telling you, they are, you know, I guess opposites attract. I didn't do too well. In fact, I failed geometry. That was such a blessing to me. I had to take it again, you know. And here I am, a guy that couldn't do diddly squat in math, and I'm a professor. I'm a pastor of all these mathematicians. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? Isn't that good? Well, anyhow, Greg Stover, he's Georgia Tech University, Auburn University, and master's and doctor's degrees and all these things. And Greg Stover, the thing about him, though, is he loves Jesus. He's about 36 years of age. He's married. His wife, Shelley, she's almost got her PhD in engineering as well. And they have two children. He went on a business trip just a few weeks ago, and he's in my small group on Tuesday mornings. I meet on Tuesday mornings with three NASA engineers and a medical doctor, and then there's me. And we talk to each other, we pray for each other, and ask each other hard questions and so forth. But Greg shared with us just recently, he said, you know, I just went to New Orleans with one of my colleagues over here at NASA. And so, well, tell us about it. He said, well, we spent two or three days together in New Orleans, and we had meetings and conferences. And boy, the first night, this guy was about 50 years of age, married. First night, man, he hits the bars, he boozes it up, and Greg goes with him into the bars and says, you know, no thank you, I'm not drinking anything, I'll just sit here with you and I'll eat with you. But then, after they got out of the bar, they started making their way to kind of like the red light district, and they got these in Amsterdam, by the way, and they also have these in New Orleans, and they also have them in some other cities, and you can actually go and watch these live sex shows, right down the street, okay? And man, this guy was just, yeah, buddy. I mean, he was just seething with it, you know. And he's like, Greg, I'm there. I'm going. And Greg says, you know, I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go back to the hotel, and I'm just going to watch TV or whatever. Well, the guy just took off. And then he came back, and the next day, Greg just sat down with him, and they were eating lunch. And he says, you know, let me just talk to you a little bit about the Lord. Let's say that when you die, what are you going to do? This brilliant NASA engineer said, oh, he said, I got that all figured out. I got that all figured out. I promise you this is the truth. Call Greg Stover in Hampton, Virginia, if you want to, and ask him. He said, this is what the man told me. Man, I got chill bumps on me. He said, I got it all figured out. Right before I die, I mean, at the very moment, I'm going to commit my life to Jesus and say, Jesus, here I am, forgive me, and I'm going to go to heaven. Woo-hoo, got it all figured out. And I want to ask that guy, what have you been smoking? You aren't near as intelligent as you think you are. Because a man, he dies the way he lives. I mean, he's going to die. How preposterous that is to think, oh, just right before I die, I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of God. Man, he's going to die in a nanosecond. He's going to meet an almighty God, and he's not going to have time. Greg Stover's sitting there talking to him and says, sir, that's just the most ludicrous thing I've ever thought of. That you need to commit your life to Christ now. And by the way, let me share this with you. Maybe this would encourage and challenge somebody. When you die, I hope you do not torture your family and your friends with the ambiguity of your whereabouts. You know, when I die, and I don't know when that's going to be, I've come close a couple times, but when I die, I don't want Ashley and the kids and my friends and people at the church, what kind of testimony would that be? Well, there's Pastor Danny. I hope he made it. What? I'd like to rise up out of that coffin and say, hey, what's happening there? You think about it. Think about your life. Oh, he's only 16 years of age. He died in a horrible automobile accident. There he is. And people are weeping over you saying, boy, I hope he made it. Listen, friend, I don't want nobody thinking I made it. I did make it. I want to live in such a way that everybody would know that I made it, that I did go to heaven to be with Christ. Not so much that I made it, it's that he received me by his grace because I loved him and because I served him. Well, death, it shows no favoritism, okay? And you will die 99.9% of the time the way that you live, which puts the onus upon you making a commitment to Christ, you know, committing your life to him and saying, Lord, I know that you're the Lord God Almighty, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart. The last thing I want to share with you, and we're almost done, is this. Death inspires courageous, heroic deeds. Death, this whole culture of death inspires courageous, heroic deeds. You know, it's interesting to me, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, their names are not even mentioned. I'd like to know what their names were. Their names are not even mentioned. But death, the culture of death, inspires heroic deeds. In 1 Samuel 11, Saul, when he walked with God, he actually delivered the men, listen, this is interesting little piece of Old Testament history. He delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead from their enemies, the Ammonites. And so they are reciprocating. They are remembering their fallen comrade, their fallen king. And so under the cloak of darkness, this is what these men did. They traveled from Jabesh-Gilead to Mount Gilboa. I traced it on my Bible atlas. It's about 15 miles. But the only problem is you got to cross the Jordan River. And so under the cloak of darkness, they traveled 15 miles, and they made their way to Mount Gilboa, and they made their way to Beth Shan. Now listen to this. They had to do their business, take down those bodies, and go back across the Jordan River before they are caught. No wonder the Bible says in verse 12 that all the valiant men did this. In other words, this expedition's not for wimps. Okay? I mean, we need the recon group. We need the Navy SEALs. We need the Army Rangers. We need the best we've got. The valiant men. It's an interesting Hebrew word. Valiant, kayil, means able, mighty, powerful, and strong. Let me remind you something. that Beth Shan used to belong to the Israelites, but it has been taken over now by the Philistines, and so they've got to go in. Man, I'm just there. They're going under the cloak of darkness. They're getting up on that wall, and they're pulling those spears out of those bodies, and they're putting those bodies on their shoulders. I mean, these are decapitated, stinking, rotten bodies. And they're putting them on their shoulders, and they're going back and paying honor to their fallen king. Wow, what men. The Bible says that in verse 10, they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. You know, the Ashtoreth is an interesting, it's false god, a mother goddess of love and fertility and war who was worshipped by the Philistines. In other words, Beth Shan belongs to the Philistines now. And they've got their temple to the Ashtoreth. And I was reading also in that Bible atlas that not long ago that archaeologists have excavated two temples in Beth Shan to the Ashtoreth. Isn't it amazing when archaeology, you know, catches up with the Word of God, you know, and just says, well, look at that, there it is. That's what the Bible said. Oh, I'm tempted to go there, but I'm not going there for the sake of time. Can you imagine the intensity of that mission? You know who it reminds me of today? It reminds me of our policemen. It reminds me of our firemen. You know, it reminds me of, and I'm still just having a hard time with this. But it reminds me of those firemen and those policemen on September 11th. When they went into that World Trade Center. And watching these documentaries and the stories that have emanated from that, it's absolute. Those men knew, a lot of them knew, that they were probably going to die. But you know, a culture of death, it produces real heroes. And so they went into that flaming building to try to snatch those bodies out and to bring them to safety in New York City. And most of them didn't make it. I don't know who your heroes are. You know, it may be Britney Spears or it may be somebody. But I want to tell you something. My hero is not some immoral, half-dressed individual shaking her body on a stage, nor is my hero a guy that can hit a baseball 500 miles. Hey, listen, if anybody deserves the $2.5 million salary those men make, I believe it's our firemen and our policemen and our seminary professors and people like that. Preach, amen. My heroes are people like Tom Beamer. Y'all know him. He's forever remembered now with that powerful phrase. And I tell you guys, I just get a little bit emotional thinking about that. If I'm on that jet, and that guy, he stands up about 6 foot tall, and he's talking to some other guys, and they've come to find out some of those guys were some big guys. And then they looked at each other, and old Tom Beamer, he looks at me, he goes, he had fire in his eyes. He said, two planes have already crashed the World Trade Center. He goes, guys, he said, let's roll. Let's go. And all you can hear on the voice recorder are men storming the cockpit. Let me tell you something, friend. That's my hero. That's a hero. Somebody that will give their life for the cause of what is right and just and love. And that's what they did. I don't know if you're much into presidential history, but some bug has bitten me. I've gotten into presidential history. In all of my spare time as a pastor of that church, I have adopted a new hobby. I've been reading presidential history, John Adams, Harry S. Truman. But there's this one guy that's just got me. I just can't shake him. I mean, he is the real McCoy. He is the real deal. And his name is Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt. Now, I was going to say this, if our dearly beloved pastor, president, Dr. Patterson, you know, it sure is a whole lot freer preaching when he's not sitting behind you. You know, I just wanted to share that. You know, he makes me nervous. But I've been telling him that I said, Dr. Patterson, you remind me so much of this guy, Teddy Roosevelt. I mean, you walk in Dr. Patterson's office and he's got all these dead animals around there, and that's what Teddy Roosevelt did. He loved to go on these big hunts. Teddy Roosevelt have his friends come to go play tennis at night. That's Dr. Patterson likes to do that. Photographic memory. I mean, a genius man. Parallelism all through. Teddy Roosevelt, in 1898, he had enlisted as a soldier in the Spanish-American War over in Cuba. You can't help but like a guy like this. In fact, I think if Teddy Roosevelt was during the time of Saul, you would have had to beat him with a stick to keep him away from going and getting the decapitated bodies of Saul and his men. Well, anyhow, he's known primarily, probably not only for being the president, but for being the leader of the Rough Riders. Indulge me for just a moment. He has this group of men, about 1,000 men in his battalion. They fight two battles. One, the Battle of Kettle Hill. Number two, the Battle of San Juan, which is the last fortress between the American troops and Santiago, where the Spanish troops have occupied, Mexican-Spanish troops have occupied. And so Theodore Roosevelt, he is just dead set on charging the enemy. And so he's got his group with him together, and the Battle of Kettle Hill, he's moving, and the men are there, and he's on his horse. And bullets are flying and whizzing everywhere, and his troops are doing this number. Man, they're hiding out. He goes, guys, what are y'all doing? He says, I'm up here high. Everybody can see me and shoot me. You get up. Come on, let's go. And he charges. His horse gets shot out from under him. He gets shot in the arm. He falls to the ground. He picks up his pistol, and he keeps on walking toward the enemy. And he's shooting guys, and he's killing them. And it's his comrades with him, and they take the hill. The next day, the next few days after that, the Battle of San Juan, this is amazing. Teddy Roosevelt's got this fire in his eyes. Man, he's going at it again. Now, he's one eccentric dude. Now, don't tell Dr. Patterson about all that, you know, parallelism kind of thing. But he's an eccentric dude, and he's making his way toward Santiago. And he's running, and his men, they didn't make the run with him. They're all back there, and it's Teddy Roosevelt and five other guys, and they're charging, and they're shooting, and two of the five get killed. And he turns back around, and all of his soldiers are standing back there like this. He ran back to him. He says, you bunch of cowards, why aren't you helping me? They said, sir, you didn't give the command. He said, charge! And so they all went out and shooting. And then it was amazing. They took it. 3 o'clock that next morning, a shell went off and smoke and bodies flying everywhere. And Roosevelt's arm was singed again. Finally, one soldier said this about Teddy Roosevelt. He says, you know what? Quote, I really believe firmly now that they just can't kill him. You just can't kill the guy. You know what we need? We need some Teddy Roosevelts, some Tom Beamers. We need some champions for Christ. We need some people who are ready to storm the gates of hell. We need some teenagers. We need some young people who've got some guts, some morality. You want to say, you know what? I'm willing to live, and I'm willing to die for the cause of Christ, the hero of all heroes. Death shows no favoritism. The Lord Jesus Christ faced the stark, ugly reality of death. In fact, he went into the deep, ugly, raw throat of death. Okay? A man dies the way he lives. You know when Jesus died? You remember this? Some of you do. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is dying the way that he lived his life, forgiving, sacrificing, and loving. And in the midst of the culture of death, these great acts of heroism just kind of emanate from that culture of death. And you know what? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're able to be here tonight. And so let me just say this and ask you again. When your time comes, when the icy fingers of the grim reaper wrap around your life, let me tell you something, he will. And when you die, you stand before God and he says, what'd you do with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to say? I hope you'll be able to say something like this. God, I thank you for giving your son. And I believed on him, I trusted him, and he saved me. And for all eternity, you will go to heaven. But you know, I just can't help but believe there are probably dozens of folks here tonight that if you were to die, you'd slip into eternity absolutely unprepared. But you know what? What we're going to try to do here tonight is we're going to try to help prepare you for eternity. You say, what in the world does that mean? When you prepare me for eternity, I'm not even thinking about death. I'm just thinking about what I'm doing tomorrow. Let me tell you something, friend. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because I love you. And wouldn't it be awesome tonight to say that you came here to this chapel and you had some pizza and some Coke and you heard some awesome music and you heard some wide-eyed crazy guy up there getting all excited and, you know, about the Lord. And in the midst of all of that, God spoke to you individually. He said, listen, I'm really speaking to you. I love you. I gave my life for you. And I invite you to have a relationship with me. I want everybody in the room, if they would, just to close their eyes and bow their heads for just a moment. And we're going to have our time of invitation. But before we do, I just want to say a couple more words to our folks that are here tonight, that you've listened to this message. And if you'd just be honest for a moment, if you'd be truthful, you'd say, you know what, God really spoke to me. And nobody will take any credit for that. It's certainly not the preacher. It's not the music. It's just God. And you'd say, I know he spoke to me. And it was like he was tapping me on the shoulder saying, listen, tonight is your night. Tonight is the night that you give your life to Jesus Christ. Whether you're 80 years old or 18 years of age or 8 years of age, that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're here. God has given you an opportunity to be saved. And the question of the moment is, will you take advantage of it or will you walk out? First thing I want to tell you this, my friend, is you are here tonight. It's not an accident. God loves you. He orchestrated some amazing events to get you here so that you could hear what you've heard. But as we've preached and as we shared about death and sin, you've realized tonight that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against God. And God holds you accountable for those sins. In fact, when you die, and you die in your sin, that is going to be an awful, awful thing. But here's the good part. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died for your sins. He died so that you could be clean. He died and he was buried, and the Bible says he arose from the dead. And if you will believe, if you will trust him and ask him to forgive you of your sins, then let me tell you something. Man, it's exciting. You do not have to fear. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear terrorism. You don't have to fear growing up. You don't have to fear nothing. You don't have to fear nobody when Jesus Christ is in your heart. Oh, my dear friend, tonight, I'm going to say a word of prayer for you, and here's what we're going to do. After I pray, our band's going to come, and they're going to lead us in a time of praise and worship again, an invitation. And I'm just going to ask you tonight, if you're here and you know without a doubt God has spoken to your heart, and he's made it very, very clear he's spoken to you, then here's what I want you to do, okay? With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, before I pray, here's what's going to happen. I'm just going to ask you to stand up in a moment. Just walk down one of these aisles, come down here to the front, and take somebody by the hand and say, listen, God has spoken to me tonight, and I'm ready to give my life to Christ. Now, some of you would be honest, and you'd say, well, the only reason I'm going forward is because I'm scared to death, literally. I am scared. I am afraid to die. Well, let me tell you something. That might not be the best and the most pure motive to be saved, but I'm going to tell you something. It sure made an impact on me. When I was a teenager, when I gave my life to Christ, I'll just go ahead and say it and admit it. A lot of the reason was I didn't want to die and go to hell. I didn't want to die and face God in eternity and in judgment. So I gave my life to the Lord. I just said, God, here I am. Save me. What we're going to ask you to do, maybe you brought somebody here tonight. Maybe you brought a friend, and we stand and sing in a moment. Maybe you as a Christian, many of you are believers here tonight. You would just lean over to your friend and say, listen, I just love you. And I don't want you to die and go to hell without Christ. I'll go with you. I'll walk down this aisle with you. I'll help you in any way that I can. And with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, please realize this before I pray. That when you take a stand in a moment, and you walk down an aisle, that's a bold statement, okay? That's a serious thing. And I'm not trying to talk you into anything. I'm just trying to say what you're doing is going to radically change your life. And Jesus Christ will be the Lord of your life, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. And in the midst of that, in the meantime of that, you're going to live a victorious, abundant life. God will be with you. It's not that you're not going to face any trials and tribulations. You will, but let me tell you something, friend, you won't face them alone. You'll have a friend. So, Father, I just come before you tonight, and I pray for my fellow listeners as they're here and as they've listened to this message. Father, I pray if there's anybody, and I believe that there are many who are unprepared to die, God, I pray they would not be so presumptuous and so proud to think that, oh, just because I'm 15, God, I won't die. Or, Lord, right before my car hits that tree, God, I'll just say, God, forgive me. God, I pray that they would realize that that's probably not the way it's going to happen. And I just pray, Lord, tonight, while they are coherent, while they are awake and alive, that, God, they would decide for you tonight. God, we need champions for you. Lord, I pray that no wimps would apply tonight. But God, I just pray that you'd draw out men and women, young men, young women who say, I am sick and tired of being a slave to the devil and just giving in to all of his temptations. I am ready to commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a champion for him. Oh, God in heaven, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would move upon this place. And I pray, God, there'd be many, many people who would say yes to you for the very first time. And we ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.